our sermon today, and I'm excited to be starting a new book. I hope you're excited to be starting a new book. We're turning about 600 years ahead from where we were before. We were in the book of Lamentations, and now we are going ahead to the book of Acts. So not quite as uniformly depressing as the book of Lamentations, although God's people do suffer in Acts as well. It's sometimes easier to see the light at the end of the tunnel when we're reading about that suffering. But before we get to the word of God, let's go to the God who gave us this word, and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Oh, sovereign Lord, I pray now that you would help us to understand your word and to apply it. Lord, we are so grateful for the work that you were doing. You told your apostle Peter that you would build your church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And you have been doing that since the time that you dwelt on earth, Lord. And even before that, it has always been your intention that you would gather together to yourself, as you put it, a peculiar people, and that you would perfect them, O Lord, that you would make them light and salt, and that you would send them with your message into the world. And we are so excited now to be looking at this book that shows us how you were doing that after the ascension of Jesus Christ, through the working of your Holy Spirit and through the agency of the apostles and the ordinary men and women, Lord, who you gathered together and then sent out to the nations. Lord, help us to wonder at your work, to see how it started small as a mustard seed and then grew to fill the whole world. Let us be encouraged by it. Let us see the mighty power, Lord, that you display within the earth, and to know that that mighty power is still operative. Let us be, O Lord, transfixed by your grace and your glory. Help us to have attentive ears, Lord. We know that whenever the word's being preached, spiritual warfare is going on. There are all these things that will seek to distract us. We know the devil never wants us to hear your word, but we pray, Lord, that you would give us that attentive heart to hear and to understand all that you have to tell us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I'll be reading from Acts chapter 1 and then verses 1 through 3. Remind you, this is the word of God, inspired, authoritative, and infallible in all that it teaches. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, whenever we come to a book of the Bible, sometimes it's difficult to be absolutely certain who wrote it. In fact, there are some books that while we can speculate about to no end, we aren't absolutely certain, and won't be until glory, who wrote them. An example of that obviously would be the book of Hebrews. We can make educated guesses as to who the author of Hebrews was, but we can't be certain because the author doesn't identify himself. Happily, the author of Hebrews wanted all the glory and the grace to go to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was confident that the congregations that received his letter knew who he was, and he didn't have to explain himself to them. But when we come to the book of Acts, wonderfully, we are certain who wrote the book of Acts. And that's because the author of Acts, in the first verse that we read, begins by addressing a man named Theophilus, and he refers to a former account that he had written of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now, we have a name for books of the Bible that are about all the things that Jesus began to do and teach, books that concentrate on the life and ministry of Jesus. Kids, what do we call those books? Gospels, gospel accounts. That's right. We call them the Gospels. And it just so happens that the third gospel, Luke, was dedicated to exactly the same man, Theophilus. If you'll turn with me back to, you can either put your ribbon or your thumb in Acts and just come back with me to Luke chapter 1. We'll take a look there and we'll see the similarity, or I hope you'll see the similarity between Luke chapter 1 and Acts chapter 1 in this greeting. There, Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So we know, as we compare these two books, that Luke wrote the third gospel, the gospel according to Luke, and that he wrote the book of Acts. And he considered the two books to really be two volumes of the same story. The Gospel of Luke, obviously, is a history of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes us through his earthly ministry from his birth to where he took up his ministry at age 30, how he ministered in Galilee and then in Judah, how he was crucified in Jerusalem, how he rose again, and then it tells us of some of the events after his ascension. But then Acts takes up that story and it tells us how the work of Christ continues in the church that he founded and indeed the church that he is still building. But before we really get into the book of Luke, I want you to have an idea of a background, an introduction, so that you understand who Luke is, why he was writing, what he was writing, the time he was writing in, and all of those details. So let's start by asking the first question about the author. Who was Luke? Well, we know some things about Luke from the Bible as well. We know that Luke was a physician by trade. Paul refers to him, in fact, as the beloved physician in Colossians 4:14. Luke was probably a Gentile as well, given his name, and the fact that when Paul records his name in Colossians, he doesn't put him in the list of the names of people who were of the circumcision, that is, Jews, but he lists them amongst the names of Gentiles. Interestingly enough, that would make him the only non-Jew to write a book of the New Testament. Now, how did Luke know all of the things that he records in this wonderful two-volume history that he has given us? Because as you'll see, and I hope you will see this, as we go through the book of Luke, you will see that Luke is a historian. He loves detail. He wants people to see the things through his eyes that he saw. He records facts. He records dates. He records events, names of governors, prominent people. He gives us great detail that often some of the other gospel writers leave out. And it used to be the case that early skeptics about the Bible thought that he was making these things up, but through archaeology and through the study of Roman and Greek documents from the Mediterranean this time, we are finding that everything that Luke recorded is absolutely accurate, that he got the governor's names right, that he got the edicts that they wrote right, that he got the events that were going on in places like Rome and these various cities that the apostles traveled to. He got those things right. And as we go through the book of Acts and we reach those names and events, I'll show you, to the best of my ability, where they are corroborated outside the Bible. Now, that's not to say that we need human histories and archaeology, that we need to dig up paving stones that record the names of city treasurers and things like that in order to prove that what the Bible tells us is true. But these things are important. They should strengthen our faith, and they should help us as we go out into the world to show people that we believe a historical faith, that we believe a reasonable faith, that the events that are written about in the book of Acts, they aren't preceded by once upon a time, but that rather these things actually happened in time and space, and that no matter how marvelous they may seem to be, they are nonetheless a true record of the way that Christ advanced his kingdom in the first century. Now, when it comes to the detail in Acts, we know that Luke traveled extensively with the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. As a matter of fact, he was with Paul during a lot of the history that he records in the book of Acts. And we can tell where he comes into the story, interestingly enough. I'll point it out when we get there, because, and you'll be able to see it yourself, because he stops saying they, as in they did this, they traveled there, or just Paul, or Barnabas, or Peter, or so on. And suddenly, he starts using the word we to indicate that he was there. And we'll see that use of the word we for long stretches in Acts. Now, when it comes to earlier portions of Acts where Luke wasn't present, Luke, we know, also had access, easy access to the other apostles. He speaks of them, of course, in the beginning of Luke, in that introduction, as eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So when he's writing about the things that Jesus did, he's writing because he was able to sit with the apostles and to say, and then what happened? And they're able to explain to him those things. And then he sat down, as he said, to write a diligent and orderly account so that you and I might have access to the experiences of the apostles. That's a wonderful thing. We see the history of Jesus's ministry, both while he was walking on earth and then later through the Holy Spirit in the early church, through Luke's eyes, but not just through Luke's eyes, through the eyes of men like Peter, so that we can see what it was that was actually happening. Eyewitnesses, he describes them as, and that's what it is. We also know that Luke continued on in ministry after the events in the book of Acts, clothes, and he was with Paul during his final imprisonment in Rome. We know that faithful Luke was given this wonderful testimony by Paul. In a sad line, he says, "Only Luke is with me," in 2 Timothy 4:11. So this was a man who was faithful unto death. Church tradition, you can't depend upon it, but it says that Luke lived to be 84 and continued on faithfully in his ministry. So this was a man who was greatly used of God, and may we all hope that we are able to serve the kingdom in a like manner to Luke. Now, who is this guy Theophilus, to whom the book of Acts is dedicated? The name Theophilus literally means friend of God in Greek. And because of that, some people have looked at that and said, is he just using that as kind of a general title for all Christians? I mean, because all Christians are supposed to be friends of God, lovers of God, right? Isn't that what we're supposed to be? Well, we don't know for certain that that is the case, but I don't think it is. Theophilus, you see, was a popular name amongst Jews and Gentiles at the time. And he uses, the thing that does it for me that makes me think that this was speaking of an actual man, not just Christians generally, is the fact that he uses a title in addressing him. There are certain people in society that when we speak of them, we say that he is the Honorable Thaddeus so-and-so, and so on. There's an honorific that's placed before him to indicate that this person occupied an important station in society. And in this case, Theophilus, his name is preceded with the title Most Excellent. He is Most Excellent Theophilus, which would indicate that he was an official. Paul, for instance, uses that title when he addresses the Roman governors, Felix and Festus. Most Excellent Felix, Most Excellent Festus. Also, Luke indicates that Theophilus was being instructed. That would indicate that he was what they called a catechumen, somebody who was being educated in the Christian faith, somebody who was going through the early catechisms, the questions and answers that they would use to teach people who wanted to come to the table, wanted to be full members of the church. So it seems that these books were intended for him. Possibly he had written specifically to Luke saying, can you give me an account of how the Christian faith got started? Can you give me a biography, details, and so on? But what we do know is that regardless of whether Theophilus was a general title or whether it was an individual, as I think it probably was, this book of Acts was then taken and copied so that it would be a blessing to all the church. So while this book was addressed to Theophilus, I want you to know this, it's addressed to you as well. You who are the friends of God, it's God's intention that you would grow, that you would learn. And I hope that you who are being instructed in the Christian faith now, that you do have that eagerness to learn. I remember when I was first converted at the age of 23, I just had this insatiable hunger to hear and to know and to learn as much as I possibly could about the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you, well, some of you obviously will be too young to have experienced this, although you may have gone through a crush or two. When you first fall in love, there's this desire to know everything about that person whom you love, to look into every detail that you possibly can. Oh, look, there's the picture of him with his first dog, and you know, all that stuff. Oh, there she is standing with, you know, doesn't she look, you know, and that kind of thing. And you look with goo-goo eyes at this spotty teenager, and you're like, oh, there, you know. Anyway, but you want to learn as much as you possibly can about the person who you love. And so, too, I hope it's your desire to learn as much as you possibly can about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the church that he is building. So, when was this book written? Well, it was probably written around AD 62. We know that because it ends at about the point where Paul is awaiting trial in Rome. Around that date, he was under house arrest. This was his first imprisonment. We know that he went through two imprisonments in Rome. He was released after a successful defense after the first, but unfortunately after the second defense, his head was cut off. We know that the book of Acts, regardless, was almost certainly written prior to the deaths of Peter and Paul in AD 68. And given that it doesn't record the destruction of Jerusalem, we know for certainty that it was written before AD 70. So probably AD 62 is probably the best date that we can come up with. Now, what about the title Acts? I mean, we know what Gospels are, and we know what epistles are. What's another word for epistle? An epistle is a letter, okay? So the epistles of Paul would be the letters of Paul, right? But what are Acts? Well, a little known fact is that authors don't get to choose the titles of their articles. I had a friend who wrote for a newspaper, and I remember going to him one day and saying, you know, brother, that was a great article you wrote, but the title, you know, it didn't seem to reflect anything in there. He's like, dude, I don't choose the title. The editor, you know, sometimes I look at it and I'm like, what? You know, so editors are the ones who chose the titles. And in this case, obviously, God had an intention for what the title of all the books in the Bible would be, but it was the editors, the copyists, I shouldn't say editors in the case of the Bible, but those who were copying, who would append the title of the document they were copying to the top who added it. Luke did not choose the title Acts. At some point, though, the people copying it began to append the title Praxis, or Acts in Greek, to this book. Sometimes they would append the even longer title, The Acts of the Apostles. And they did this because the term praxis was a term that was used in the Greek world, in Greek literature and so on, to talk about a book that was summarizing the accomplishments of outstanding men. Often, the Greeks, who were very zealous for their culture, would produce these histories of their own heroes. Students of classical education, there's a famous series that contrasts the acts of Greek heroes with the acts of Roman heroes. Who was the author? Who? Plutarch, there we go. You're absolutely right. It was Plutarch's Lives. So this book of Lives was a book of the acts of these individuals, the accomplishments of these outstanding men. And so what is being said is that this book is a history of the things that the apostles did. Okay, but that title's a little misleading. Because while Paul does indeed feature large in this book, and Peter does as well, and the other apostles to a lesser extent, this book really is not about what the apostles did. Luke clearly indicates that from his point of view, the gospel of Luke is about the work that Jesus began, and Acts is about the work that Jesus continued, both during the 40 days that he was actually physically present with the apostles before his ascension, and then after his resurrection, he mentions in verse 3, through the work of the Holy Spirit. So how would I sum it up? Well, this book is about how Jesus went about first building his church and then spreading the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is going to figure large in the book of Acts, because that's what's being established. But what is the kingdom of God? Well, I can't do any better than to give you the definition that was given by J. Gresham Machen when he was answering that question. He said this: the kingdom of God is simply the place or that condition where God rules. As the kingdom of Caesar was the territory over which Caesar held sway, so the kingdom of God is the realm where God's will is done. In one sense, of course, the kingdom of God embraces the whole universe, for nothing is beyond the reach of God's power. But in the New Testament, the term is used in a far deeper sense. It is used to denote the realm where God's will is done, not of necessity, but by willing submission. Wherever human hearts and wills are in true accord with the will of God, there the kingdom has come. That's J. Gresham Machen writing that. But this is what we're going to see as we go through Acts, that the kingdom of God is being advanced, and not by armies and swords and holy war and so on. It's being established heart by heart as the gospel spreads, as the Holy Spirit does his work in calling people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then making them obedient. That's something that I sometimes think we forget. We are very, very zealous for bringing people to the faith, preaching the gospel so that they might be converted and saved and know the Lord Jesus Christ. But equally important is that sanctifying work as they are made more and more obedient. What did Jesus tell the apostles to do in the Great Commission? He told them, yes, to go out into the nations and to preach the gospel, but he told them to teach them all the things that I've commanded you, so that they might be willing and obedient. How do we know that we love the Lord Jesus Christ, for instance? Well, he tells us in John chapter 14. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's right. And so the kingdom of God advances, hearts are changed, people grow in grace, and they learn more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ and his will, and they are brought into true accord with the will of God. Now, one of the things that we will notice is that it wasn't necessarily the desire of these early Christians to spread the gospel throughout the world. They were very happy in most cases staying where they were initially. Sinclair Ferguson once said that all Christians are either centripetal Christians or centrifugal Christians. Now, what does that mean? Well, the centripetal Christians are the Christians who are always moving towards the center. I don't know if you've ever been on those rides, you know, when the fair comes to town, the tilt-a-whirl, and they press you back against the wall. Well, a centripetal force presses you towards the center. Their attitude is very local. They want to stay where they are. They're interested in their own congregation primarily. They're interested in the believers that they already know. While centrifugal Christians are always moving moving away from the center. I don't know if you've ever played in the playground and you had, they don't do them anymore. All the dangerous toys have been taken out of playgrounds, but they were always the fun ones. Okay, they could crush fingers and, you know, you could get hit in the face and stuff like that, but they were always the most fun toys, and now they're disappearing. But anyway, I digress. But one of my favorites was a merry-go-round. You would hold onto the bars and then, you know, you would get the fastest person to spin you, and then you would always go flying off and stuff like that, you know, and your mom would say, how'd you get that terrible bruise? You're like, you know, I ripped my clothes again. It was fun. But that's a centrifuge. It spins you out, moves you away from the center. And the church starts out with this very centripetal focus. They're primarily concerned with Israel, and they're even more specifically, primarily concerned with Jerusalem. But it was always Christ's desire that the gospel would go out to all the nations from Jerusalem. That Jerusalem, yes, would be the center, but then that the gospel would expand. And it wasn't just the Son of God's intention that the gospel would expand and go to the nations. That was always God's intention from the very beginning. So in Luke chapter 24, let's turn back to Luke again. Let's go to chapter 24. And I need you to turn, if you would, to verses 44 and following. And we'll read and see how this was God's intention. Now, just to give you the background, Jesus here, when he spoke these words, he was eating with two disciples who he met on the road to Emmaus. This was after his resurrection. And so we start reading in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem," starting at Jerusalem, and then spreading out to the four corners of the earth. "And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And that promise that God gave, that they would be endued with power from on high, and then that they would go out with that power, enrobing them, giving them the ability to do things that prove that they were the messengers of the Most High God. They are given that power, and that promise is repeated in verse 8 of chapter 1. We'll read about it next week. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So gradually spreading out from Jerusalem to all Judea to Samaria. That's taking it outside the bounds of the Jewish world. And then to all the earth. And that would have been amazing to a first century Jew. In fact, one of the questions that we'll see is they're going to ask is, are you just going to restore the kingdom to Judah again? Are we going to see a new iteration, a new building up of the kingdom of David? Are you going to restore our place amongst the nations and kick out the Roman oppressors? And as we'll see, Jesus' answer is, that's far too little. No, I'm going to establish my kingdom, not just here, but in all the earth. And you're going to do it as my witnesses. That word witness is going to be very, very important. But know this, sometimes in order to get the church to move from being centripetal to being centrifugal, it's going to take things like persecution. It's going to take things like scattering. Many trees, you'll know this, have seed pods that are designed to work with the wind. What happens is they fall from the tree, they're caught by the wind, and then they carry the seed far away from the original tree. And that is very important. Without the wind, all the seeds would fall plonk straight down, and then they would be all around the original tree, and you wouldn't get healthy growth. What would happen would be they would choke one another out. The land couldn't sustain them. They would rob each other of sunlight and so on. You wouldn't have healthy growth if there wasn't the wind to blow those seeds away. And the same is true of the church. If it is to grow, it has to be carried. It has to be spread. And often, the wind that carried the church to the four corners of the earth was, believe it or not, the wind of persecution. What the devil intended for the church's harm, and we'll see this in Acts, is actually used for good. And doesn't God do that again and again? I mean, the greatest example is, of course, the crucifixion itself. The devil thought this was his great victory, triumphing over Jesus, putting him to death, and yet that was the very means that God was going to use to free us from the curse. He uses what seems like evil at first, ultimately for his good. He always does that. All things work for good. We may not see it. We may not understand it. It may not seem good to us at that moment in time. Nobody likes persecution. your brothers and sisters in China are not, you know, saying, wow, we're really enjoying this persecution and so on. They're enduring it. And I know that so many of them know it is ultimately going to be used for good in their lives. But it's hard when you're going through it. But it was the means that God used for spreading the church. He had to use, and this is a hard truth, he had to use even something as awful as the oppression, the death, the slavery that occurred within Egypt to get his people to want to leave Goshen. Goshen was a wonderful place. It was the choicest part of Egypt. Who would want to leave Goshen? Well, you'll want to leave if you're escaping persecution, which was the case. And so, too, he used persecution to spread the church. We'll read in Acts 8:3, as for Saul, and kids, who did Saul eventually become? Paul, that's right. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They were his witnesses. And you will see that word coming up again and again in the book of Acts. Witness and witnesses. As in Acts 1:8 here, you shall be my witnesses. Now the word there is martus. That's the Greek word. And in Acts, the term witness has a twofold meaning. First, it relates to a person who saw the ministry of Jesus Christ. Okay, who was with him from the beginning. Those were witnesses. But it also can refer to somebody who presents a testimony by which he defends and promotes the gospel of Jesus that the eye of those witnesses who were with Jesus saw. Now, also, martus, we know this, is also the root for our own word, what? Martus gives us the English word martyr. Very good. Which reminds us that sometimes the way that the gospel is defended and promoted can involve dying for it. Now, it breaks our hearts when our brothers and sisters in Christ in any age have to give up their lives for the gospel in any place. But in doing that, in being willing to die for their testimony of Jesus Christ, they are showing the truth to all the world. One of the things that we see again and again is that people who would not have been necessarily impressed by the word by itself, when they see that people are willing to lay down their lives for it. It was said, for instance, bloody Queen Mary, who came after Edward VI. Edward VI, of course, the son of Henry VIII, had been a Protestant. He had gone a long way to reforming the church. But then Bloody Mary came in. She was a Catholic, and she brought in a persecution and oppression of the Protestants in England, and she kept burning them. But each one of these martyrs went to the stake at Smithfields, singing psalms, many of them talking about how they had breakfasted here on earth, but they were about to have their dinner with Christ in heaven. And so they went, in one sense, cheerfully to their deaths, knowing that whatever Mary did to them, she could not take away their salvation. And the people who were watching this were impressed. They saw the truth of their testimony. And her archbishop, who was in charge of putting into operation her plans for martyring all of these people, said to her one day, "My queen, all that you are achieving is making all of England into Protestants." Because they saw their faith, they saw their testimony, and they were moved by it. And that's going to happen in the early church as well. Paul, for instance, unfortunately, when he was Saul the persecutor, is going to be the witness to one of those martyrdoms. I don't want to give you a spoiler, so I won't tell you who it is, who dies. But later on, he remembers that. And he doesn't just feel shame at what he did. He remembers what this man said, and Luke records it. And it's a wonderful testimony to the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you one application and then we'll be done. It's this. If the Gospel of Luke records the planting of the gospel tree, then Acts records the good fruit that that gospel tree began to produce. But I want you to remember this as we go through Acts, and this is dreadfully important. It's this. Acts is an unfinished story. And it's an unfinished story not because it ends before the trial of Paul, okay? It is an unfinished story because the story it records, namely the growth of the church, is something that is still going on. As we begin to read the book of Acts, we see the church, as we know it now, the New Testament church, the New Covenant church, it starts with a few people in Jerusalem. And think about this, probably a group either the same size or perhaps even a little smaller than the group gathered in this room. It's all there were at that point in time. And yet, that church has continued to grow through time, through every tribe and tongue and nation in this world, until it encompasses billions in all the earth. And note this, that the growth is still going on. There are still unreached people groups out there. Oh, I always marvel at the work of wonderful people like those who are involved in Wycliffe, the Bible translators, who will go out to these remote jungle regions and they will meet with people who have no language of their own. And they will actually create a written language for them so that they can give them a Bible in their own language. That work of spreading the gospel to the four corners of the earth is still going on. Believe it or not, you are part of that work. Now, we can think about that and say, yeah, I see how that's happening when, for instance, through your faithful giving, it is possible to plant a church someplace like Albania, someplace where there has been great misery, great sadness, great darkness, great oppression for so many years, and then the light of Jesus Christ comes in and the kingdom begins to expand in that nation. We can see it then. But what I want you to remember is that you too need to be centrifugal Christians here. We have just as much need for that light here in Fayetteville or wherever you are. If God in your vocation sends you to Afghanistan, if he sends you to Burma, if he sends you to Publix or Harris Teeter or Renaissance Classical Christian Academy or Howard Hall or E.E. Smith or FSU or FTCC or Methodist or wherever you are, brothers and sisters, that is your gospel field. And we need to be, my tendency, I have to tell you, I'm an introvert, have been since I was very young. Public speaking to this day scares the living daylights out of me and so on. And whenever I meet with people, I'm one of those guys who needs like 4 hours to recharge from speaking for an hour or so on. But anyway, my tendency is to be centripetal, to go towards the center, to speak to the people that I know. That's where I feel comfortable. But what Acts tells us is that we need to be centrifugal Christians, pressing out from the center. We need to be carrying the gospel to all nations, all neighborhoods, all of the places where we are, the people we meet. It should be the case that when we look at the world, we should see people who we already have fellowship with or people we want to have fellowship with through the spreading of the gospel. And I pray that's how you're thinking. So as we look at the book of Acts, see this as an unfinished work. See yourself as part of this work, ongoing until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ's return. Let's now go to the Lord who has given us his word. God, our Father, we are so thankful for this faithful testimony that your servant Luke gave us. He went through great hardship, great difficulty to compile this record. And so, Lord, help us too to be laboring to understand it and to apply it in our own lives. Help us to see ourselves as part of the history of the church, not as though it was something that occurred long ago and is over, but that rather that it is an ongoing concern that the kingdom of God would be spread to the four corners of the earth. Help us to carry the light, the love, the gospel of Christ to all mankind. Oh, Lord, remind us that there is no deed too small for the kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.